the cross, preach redemption to a lost and dying world. Lift your voice unashamed of the gospel of his name.
If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, John chapter number 21. John chapter number 21. After over 2.5 years, we have finally made it to the last chapter in the Gospel of John. And some of y'all say, amen, praise the Lord. Well, we've been steady, we've been consistent in preaching through the Gospel. As you know, we have taken some breaks along the way, but here we are at the final chapter of the Gospel of John, preaching through this glorious book. We're going to look at the first 14 verses of John 21. John chapter 21 and verse 1 says, "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed himself. There were together Simon, Peter, and Thomas, called Didymus, or the twin, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I'm going fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. And they went forth, and they entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? Do you have any food? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast the net therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, about 100 yards from the shore, dragging the net with fish. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon and bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fish, and 153 of them. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. And Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst or dared to ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. I want to speak to you this morning on this thought, lessons learned by the shore. Lessons learned by the shore. Here in chapter 21, we have a very clear testimony from the writer, from the Apostle John. We have a very clear testimony that Jesus is alive. We know that in John chapter number 20, we've already seen where Jesus, it opens up at the very beginning of the verse where Jesus was already risen from the dead, and Mary Magdalene was the first there, and those women were the first there. And they saw that Jesus was not there. And they ran and told the other disciples. And they ran and they saw that the tomb was empty. Well, John is building on that. And in this last chapter, he's really giving us a very clear testimony that Jesus is alive. They fellowshiped with him. They ate with him. We notice in Acts chapter 1 in verse 3. Acts chapter 1 verse 3. It says, to whom also he, that is Jesus, showed himself alive after his passion, that is, after his suffering. And he did this by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And then we also know in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 how that Paul says that Jesus, that after his resurrection, was seen by over 500 people at one time. And so we have this great record, this great testimony of a risen Savior. And that's what that's what John is saying here. And so John 21 is John giving his firsthand experience, his firsthand testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we see there, as we've just read in verse 1, where it says that Jesus showed himself, he manifested himself to those disciples. And then in verse 14, it says that this is the third time that Jesus manifested himself before his disciples. He did that twice in chapter 20. This is the third time. And so the focus of this chapter is to remind his readers that Jesus is alive. He has been raised from the dead. And so this is John's final proof. This is his clear testimony to say to all those who would read this great epistle, this great gospel, that Jesus is alive. But there's more in this chapter than just this final testimony of Christ's resurrection. There's more to it than that, as great as that is. You know, listen, if John ended his gospel in John chapter 20 and verse 31, we would have a lot of unanswered questions, wouldn't we? We would. I mean, first of all, we would have to ask, well, what is the relationship of Jesus and his disciples? What was it like after his resurrection? Well, we know how it was before his resurrection, but how was it after his resurrection? Well, these verses that we're going to look at this morning, verses 1 through 14, tell us about that relationship that Jesus had with his disciples after the resurrection. Another important question that is answered in chapter 21 is this: what happens to the coward Peter who denied the Lord and who fled when Jesus was crucified and hid? What happens to him? Well, in verses 15 through 17, we see what happens to him. That question is answered. And then there is the question, what should the disciples expect in the future? Well, that question is answered also in verses 18 and 19. They're going to be persecuted heavily. And so we have here in John 21 is that John is trying to tie up the loose ends as he closes this gospel. And so this morning we're going to look at the first 14 verses of this last chapter of this fourth gospel. And in these verses, Jesus here is teaching these disciples, he's teaching his disciples some very important truths. And these truths that we can understand, that we must apply to ourselves as well as his disciples today. And he's going to teach them in these verses some very important lessons about his provision for them. You know, prior to the resurrection, we know that Jesus was their everything. Prior to the resurrection, he provided all that was needed on every level imaginable. He provided food for them. He even at one time paid their taxes for them. So after Jesus told them that he was about to leave, You know, Jesus told them, hey, I'm going to leave, but I'm going to send you a comforter, one that is even going to be even more closer than what I am to you. Now, they did not understand that at the time. And so when Jesus told them that he was about to leave, they were very fearful. And there was a lot of doubt as to how would Jesus now take care of them. And so this is a lesson here of how not only Jesus takes care of his disciples of old, but how Jesus takes care of his disciples today. We see, first of all, we see here a lesson about human weakness and failure. In these verses, we see something about human weakness and failure. We see that in verse 1. It says, after these things. After what things? After the events, after the happenings of chapter 20. He goes on to say that Jesus then showed himself, he manifested himself again to his disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. You say, Brother Wade, what is the Sea of Tiberias? I've never seen this in the Gospel of John. This is the first time I've seen this. Well, the Sea of Tiberias was the same thing as the Sea of Galilee. And what John is saying is this, by the time John wrote this Gospel, it had become commonly known, the Sea of Galilee had become commonly known as the Sea of Tiberias. It had been given to this man, this name, in honor of Tiberius, the emperor of Rome, who was the who succeeded Caesar Augustus. So that's the Sea of Tiberias, the same thing as Sea of Galilee. But it is here where Jesus once again shows himself to his disciples. He reveals himself to them. He manifests himself to his disciples. And it's very interesting to note that the fact that this statement is mentioned twice really emphasizes the truth that after his resurrection, he was not recognizable unless he revealed himself to them. You remember in John chapter 20, and I believe verse 14, when Mary Magdalene, who knew the Lord Jesus Christ, she knew him prior, obviously, of the resurrection, but when she saw him in the garden, she thought it was the gardener, the garden keeper. She did not recognize the Lord Jesus. And so it was not until Jesus revealed himself to her that she actually recognized him. Now, what is true here in the physical sense, we understand today, is true in the spiritual sense, that no one apart from the leading of the Holy Spirit can call Jesus Lord. It is something that must be revealed to you. It is something that must be revealed. The scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the natural man, the unregenerate man, the lost man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for it is foolishness unto him. And so the reason you and I believe the gospel this morning is because Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, has manifested himself to us. He has revealed himself to us, just as he did to these men in a physical sense in John 21. Then we go in verse 2. And we see here in verse 2, it kind of gives us a roll call of all the apostles that were there. Now we know to begin with that there were 12 apostles. But by this time, we know Judas has already departed. He had already betrayed the Lord Jesus, and by this time, he had already hanged himself. So much guilt of being the world's greatest hypocrite. We see the names of the apostles that were there, Simon Peter. And it's interesting to know that every time they list the names of the apostles, Simon Peter is always the first one to be listed, and that's indicating that he was really a general leader of the group. You have Thomas, you have Nathaniel, you have the sons of Zebedee. Who are the sons of Zebedee? James and John. also known as the sons of thunder. Then it mentions two other disciples who are not named. We don't know why they're not named, but most believe that this is Andrew and Philip. But one thing that we notice is that these men were not fighting amongst each other. They were not arguing with one another. They were not bickering. They were not backbiting. You say, Brother Wade, what's the big deal about that? Well, understand that Peter could have said to Thomas, Thomas, what are you doing here? Man, you doubted the Lord Jesus after we told you that he was risen from the grave. What are you doing here, Thomas? And Thomas could have said back, now, Peter, you can't talk, man. You're the one that denied the Lord Jesus three times. And so they could have had this arguing and bickering back and forth as to noticing their faults and failures, but they don't do that. They come together and fellowship together. We come to verse 3, and you really start to get the hint in verse number 3 that something is wrong. Something isn't quite right. And that is true. Something is not quite right. You see, these men were not where they were supposed to be. Now, John 21 doesn't really tell us that. If you go and read the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll find that at the end of Matthew chapter 28 and verse 16, Jesus specifically told his disciples, he told them to go to a certain mountain there in Galilee, and you wait for me there. Well, that's what they were supposed to do. But Peter, being Peter, evidently grew impatient waiting for the Lord. And he went down to the Sea of Galilee. And Peter says, boys, I'm going fishing. And being the de facto leader of the disciples that he was, the others that were there said, hey, don't leave without me. I'm going with you. Well, listen, Peter here is not saying, hey, you know, guys, it's a beautiful day. Let's go out on the boat and let's go fish for a while. That's not what Peter's saying. He was not suggesting that they do some kind of recreational fishing. No. In the original language, it is more or less where Peter says, I'm going back to my old career. I'm going back to be a fisherman. Now, yes, Peter and most of these men were career fishermen. But we remember that early on in the Gospels, Jesus called them to leave their boats and leave their nets and follow him. And this is what they did. Jesus said, hey, you need to leave your nets, and I'll make you fishers of men. And they quickly, immediately did that. But here we see that they're wanting to go back into the world. They're wanting to go back to their old career. Well, why would Peter do such a thing? Well, remember, Peter has not yet been restored. He has not yet been forgiven by the Lord. Thank God that's coming. We'll look at that next week. But even though they know that Jesus was alive, even though that they know that he's been raised from the dead, they still had a lot of guilt laid upon them. They still had the guilt of defeat where they failed the Lord. They still had the guilt of fleeing and running in the time that they needed to stand by the Lord. They still had the guilt of their doubting and their denying their precious Lord. And so they were guilty. And you know, beloved, guilt is a very heavy burden to bear. Guilt will weigh you down. It will discourage you. It will depress you. And this is no doubt what happened to Peter And the rest of those disciples, they thought, well, I mean, my goodness, guys, we were failures as disciples. I mean, we failed as disciples. We might as well do something that we're good at, right? That's what they were thinking. Only thing is, they failed at this as well, right? And verse 3 tells us that they fished all night. And they fished the way that I normally fish. They caught nothing. They didn't catch a thing. But you think about it. You realize that it's by God's grace. It is by God's grace that they failed. Yeah. Listen, if Peter would have succeeded here on this fishing trip, if he would have caught a great number of fish, he would have been tempted to go back and stay away. He would have been tempted to see that this was a very lucrative business and stayed in that lucrative business. He could have said, hey, you know what? I'll double my tithes. I'll give to the church so that they can send other preachers out. But no, Peter, you are the preacher that God called. You are to be not a fisherman, but a fisher of men. And so God, by His grace, kept success away from Peter on this fishing trip. And you think about it, beloved, God sometimes will do that to us. Whenever we are tempted to go back into the world, whenever we are tempted to go back to some things in our previous life, God will sometimes burn that bridge for us. Not because He is mean, but because He's loving. And because He has something better in store for us. Well, the text tells us there in verse 3 that they caught nothing. All night they fished, and they did not catch a thing, not even a sardine. Nothing. And verse 4 tells us, but when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. That's very important that you understand of what the scripture tells us in verse 4, that the disciples did not know who it was. Okay? But here they are, they're 100 yards away from the shore. And then verse 5, we kind of see a mild rebuke from the Lord Jesus to His disciples. Jesus asked them, children, or really boys, lads, did you catch anything? Do you have any food? Now remember, these were men who were professional fishermen. They knew where to fish. They knew how to fish. They knew when to fish. And no doubt they are very frustrated. Very frustrated. And you can see that frustration as they answer the Lord or this stranger to them very emphatically, no, we've not caught anything. No. You probably have witnessed this yourself. If you're out fishing and you see a gentleman on the banks of a lake or river, and you ask him, hey, man, have you caught anything? And if he's had great success, oh, man, let me show you this stringer of fish I have right here. And they'll brag about it. But you go walk on down that river or lake and you'll find another man. And you say, hey, man, have you had any luck today fishing? And he may look at you like a mule looking at a new gate and saying, man, don't even talk to me right now. Well, that's no doubt how these men were. They were professional fishermen. And who's this stranger here just asking us out of the blue, calling us boys if we have any food? Now, why did Jesus ask these men such a question? Well, listen, He wanted them to acknowledge their inability. He wanted them to acknowledge and to confess their own inability of trying to provide for their own needs, and seeing that doing this on their own has failed. So Jesus here is asking them this question not to humiliate them. He's asking them this in order that he might humble them. Why didn't they catch any fish? Well, as I said earlier, God kept them from it. It's as if Jesus is saying to them, hey guys, do anything else other than what I have called you to do, and I will see to it that you fail. I will see to it that you fail. You say, Brother Wade, that's harsh. No, very loving, because Jesus sees the big picture. And Jesus knows the blessings of obedience. And in that blessing of obedience, you find God's provision. So it's not a harsh thing that Jesus was doing here by allowing them to fail. It was a very loving thing. He's teaching them something. It reminds us of a verse where it says, Paul said in Philippians, he who hath begun a good work in you shall perform it, shall carry it out, complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Hey, listen, it was Jesus who started this work with these men. It was Jesus who called them. Jesus said to them, you do not choose me, I chose you. I began this good work in you, and I will be the one who will complete it. Same thing is true with us. How many times have we failed the Lord? How many times have we gone back and gone back into the world and thought about going back to the old previous lifestyle? But I'm so thankful that he who began a good work in me is able then to perform it, able to carry it out, that even when I am unfaithful to him, he is faithful to us. That's a lesson that they're learning here. Very powerful lesson that we must also learn. So we see this thing of human weakness and failure. But then notice, secondly, we see this thing of divine power and success. Divine power and success. We read this in verse 6, where Jesus said unto them, and again, they do not know that this is Jesus speaking to them. He says, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast, and now they were unable to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Now remember, as I said, these disciples have fished all night long. They were tired. They were exhausted. They were very frustrated. They have been, no doubt, they were very tempted to tell this stranger to mind his own business. But the Bible tells us there that they obeyed this man's plea to go fish on the other side of the boat. I mean, there was something obviously very authoritative in Jesus' voice here, even though they did not know who it was. To their surprise, after they cast their net on the right side of the boat, they brought back a net full of fish. You see, beloved, just as Jesus had rerouted all the fish away from their boat earlier, Jesus now redirected a massive school of fish into their net. The Bible tells us that it was so full that those men could not pull in the net themselves. They could not do that. But it's very amazing that when this happened, when this miracle happened, it jogged the memory of the Apostle John of a previous event that was found in Luke chapter 5. When they were in a very similar situation, these men were fishing all night. They had toiled all the night long and they had caught nothing. And Jesus says to them, cast your net back into the sea. And Peter, always being the spokesman, said, Lord, we've toiled all the night long. We've caught nothing. In other words, hey, Lord, we're the fishermen here. We'll stick to that. But he does say, nevertheless, at thy word, I will. And you know the story. They cast the net back into the sea, and out from that they brought up a net full of fish. It was so full that it broke the nets. And so when this happened, it jogged the memory of the Apostle John. And John knew then, it's the Lord. We see that in verse 7. Verse 7 says, therefore, because of what just happened, that disciple of whom Jesus loved, that's John, said to Peter, it is the Lord. And what we see here was that John was always more spiritually perceptive than the other disciples. He was always more spiritually perceptive than, especially than Peter. Now, what did Peter do? It says in verse 7, now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he removed it, and plunged into the sea. Well, what's happening here? Well, Peter, let me say this, Peter was not stark naked as the King James implies that he is. The King James Version says that, for he was naked. He wasn't nude, okay? He wasn't fishing on a boat with men nude. He wasn't doing that. This is not some weird deal. But fishermen back then, just as today, those men who work outside get hot and they take off their shirt. And it makes it easier for them then to work. I mean, after all, these men are fishing. It's late spring now. Then it's very warm there in the Middle East. But when Peter realizes that it was Jesus on the shore, he wants to get to the Lord Jesus. But it's very interesting, before he does, now he's fishing now without his tunic. He's not fishing with his outer garment. He's just fishing with He's fishing without a shirt. He's covered from the waist down. But before he goes out and sees Jesus, it's very interesting here that the Holy Spirit allows John to add this detail that he asks for his outer garment. I think there's some application here for us this morning that, yes, thankfully Jesus receives us as we are, but perhaps when we come into his presence in a very special way, we don't need to look like a bum. Okay? I think we need to look presentable. Peter knew that he was not presentable to go meet the Lord. I know we're living in a day where dressing up is just not a cool thing anymore. I think it's a good thing to look at least presentable. I'm not saying you have to wear a suit and tie and be dressed to the nines, as the saying is. But hey, when we're coming to meet the Lord, we ought to look presentable. I had a lady last week or 2 weeks ago. She goes to another church in South Arkansas. She emailed me and said, Pastor Wade, I just want to give your opinion on this. Our church has a praise team, and the young people on that praise team, the last several Sundays, are up there singing with no shoes on, up there with jeans on and no shoes, barefoot. And she said, I just have a problem with that. And of course, I just told her, I said, hey, if you have not talked to your pastor, you need to talk to him and see what he thinks about that. Y'all talk it out. But I thought about that, and I thought, you know, it is interesting that McDonald's will not even sell you a Big Mac unless you have a shirt on and shoes on, right? Listen, we are not as Moses, where the Lord told Moses to take your shoes off, we're on holy ground. That's not us. We're not in the literal manifestation of God's presence. But we do need to look presentable. And again, I'm not being legalistic about that thing, but we do see this here, that he did not want to see Jesus until he was fully clothed. But we notice that Scripture tells us in verse 7 that he plunged into the sea. And this is just like Peter. He just cannot wait to get to Jesus. And I don't think Peter, knowing Peter, I don't think he dove in. I think he did a big cannonball off that boat. Made the biggest splash. But Peter always loved to be near the Lord Jesus. I mean, remember when Jesus was walking out on the water? He was away from the boat, and Peter longed to be with Jesus. And he said, "Lord, bid me not to come unto thee." He longed to be with Jesus. And although Peter, yes, he did a lot of foolish things, we cannot knock his desire. We cannot knock his passion and zeal that he had for the Lord. I like what J.C. Ryle said, great commentator of yesteryear. J.C. Ryle said, "Fervent," concerning Peter, "fervent, warm-hearted, impulsive, thinking nothing of the consequences, acting on the spur of present feelings, he at once plunges into the sea when he hears that his Lord is on the shore, and he struggles to get close to him. Whatever we may think of his hasty behavior, we must all admire his love. Zeal for Christ deserves respect, even when it leads a man into hasty action. Enthusiasm, even when it runs to seed, is better than indifference." I like that. I believe that's right. But what we have here in verse 7 really is a picture of two Christians, picture of two believers. John was the first to perceive. And Peter was the what? First one to act, right? And we see this in chapter 20 when those women told the disciples that, hey, Jesus is not in his tomb. Jesus is not there. And Peter and John, they run to the tomb. And John, being younger, he outruns Peter. But when John gets to the tomb, he doesn't go in. Peter gets there, he goes right in the tomb. Peter looks at the grave clothes and he cannot perceive what's going on. But he gets out and John goes in, and then John perceives, "Peter, the Lord has risen," just like he said. So John was always quicker to spiritually perceive. Peter was more quick to act. Listen, some believers are very quick to understand, but sadly they're very slow to act. Others are very quick to act, maybe too quick to act, but they're slow to perceive. But listen, there needs to be a balance. There needs to be a balance. You must have wisdom and spiritual perception, but you also must learn to act upon that. Verse 9, it says, "Then as they came to land, they saw a fire of coals." And it's very important. It says there are a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have caught." What is Jesus teaching these men here? Well, listen, in Jesus feeding these men breakfast and making them breakfast, Jesus was showing them that just as I have provided for you before my resurrection, I will provide for you, I will care for you from this day forward. Even in the simplest needs of life, even the need of your hunger, I'm going to care for you. Oh, can't you just see this picture in your mind's eye? How they get to shore after fishing all night long. They are very tired. They're exhausted. And they are famished. They are hangry by this time. They're not hungry. They're hangry. And they can just imagine. They want a big meal and they love to sleep the rest of the day. But here, the Lord Jesus made an incredible breakfast for them. And here's the way the scripture is putting it. He created it out of nothing. This was a creative miracle. Where did the fish come from that Jesus had already prepared? Where did the bread come from? Then you have that fire of coals. Now, a lot of you men who make a campfire and things of that nature know it takes a while for you to build a fire and that fire to turn into hot coals. But here they come on land and they're already got a hot coals ready to cook a breakfast. Well, what are some lessons we can learn? Well, we learn some lessons, and it's these lessons that the apostles needed to be reminded of God's care for them. They need to be reminded. We need to be reminded as well. Amen. We forget. We forget what God has done for us in the past. Many times in a time of an emergency, in a time of trials, in a time of valleys and so forth, we tend to forget what God has done for us in the past. And so just as these men needed to be reminded of God's care and God's provision, we need to be reminded of God's care and provision for us. That if He's done it in the past, He can do it in the future and do it presently. Another lesson, another application we can take from this is that we need to be fishers of men. Our church needs to be busy being fishers of men. That is, being evangelistic, evangelizing. We need to be like these fishermen and throwing out the gospel net. You see, these fishermen used what they had. They used a net. And the point is, they used the means which they had. They did not just sit on the shore and say, "Here, fish, here, fish." No, they used the means of what they had. They cast the net. Imagine you going fishing, and you're on a creek bank, and you see a man on that creek bank, and all he has with him is a little box. And you say, "Hey, man, what are you doing?" And he says to you, "Oh, I'm fishing." You're fishing, but you don't have a pole, you don't have a line, you don't even have a hook. What are you doing? He says, "Well, I'm just going to wait until these fish jump out of the creek and into my bucket, into my box." Well, you think that was ludicrous. You think that would be crazy, and that is crazy. But friend, do you understand this morning that God has given us a box? He's given us this building. And the question is this morning is this: are we casting out the gospel net? Or are we saying, "Lord, just give us the fish"? I mean, we got the box, we got the building, just bring them in, just give us the fish. But friend, that's not fishing. That's not fishing. That's not throwing out the gospel net. I believe it's very presumptuous to think that God will bring us fish if we don't ever cast out the gospel net. There is a theology called hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism is the theology that teaches that we don't ever have to give out the free offer of the gospel. We don't ever have to preach the gospel and plead for people to come, because God has already elected those he's going to save, and there's nothing that we can do to stop that. Hyper-Calvinism is a wrong, very wrong view of Scripture. You say, "Brother Wade, We absolutely reject hyper-Calvinism. Amen. But you know what I have found is that many churches will absolutely verbally reject hyper-Calvinism. But yet in the way they practice as though they are hyper-Calvinist. They do no evangelism. They do no gospel netting out, never throwing out the gospel net and evangelizing, and they act as if that they are hyper-Calvinists. God, save us from that. And so what we have here is two things that the Scripture always shows us. We have here of this thing of human responsibility, and we have here this thing of divine sovereignty. You see that here. You see human responsibility. These men were responsible to cast out the net. That was their job. They had to do that. They were commanded to do that. But then we have this thing of divine sovereignty. God is responsible to give the catch. He's responsible to bring in the fish. Let's notice quickly. Verse 11, Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Here, Peter does what these other men, all these other men, could not do alone. He does this all by himself. Pulls up over 300. The average fish in the Sea of Galilee weighed about 2 pounds apiece. 153, that puts it over 300 pounds of fish that this man lifted up by himself. That's why he's known as the big fisherman. Verse 12, Jesus said to them, "Come and dine. Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. Oh, what a picture for us today. Here is the creator of the universe. He's the creator of this whole world. He's the creator of even the fish in the Sea of Galilee. He, Jesus, is their waiter. They're sitting down and he is waiting on them. And of course, Jesus said early in his ministry, he said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served. He came to serve." We saw this truth in John chapter 13 when he washed his disciples' feet. No other disciple would do that. And so Jesus took it upon himself. He humbled himself as the lowliest of all servants to do what none other would do and wash their feet. What did they learn on that shore? Well, they learned that when you obey God, God will provide. And you'll be able to enjoy the intimate fellowship with Him. That's the model here. That's what's being taught here. When they obeyed, listen, they were then successful. And then they were able then to commune with Christ in a very personal way. It was the best breakfast they ever had, prepared by the Lord Jesus Himself. Better than Waffle House, amen? Better than Cracker Barrel even. Listen, you can live your life either way. You can live a life of disobedience, and that disobedience is going to bring about failure. And you're going to have a loss of fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Or you can live a life of obedience. And then have upon your life the blessings of spiritual success and then the richness of fellowship. And what we learn and what they learn on that day is that our Lord will meet all your needs. When you're faithful to obey His commands, you'll always enjoy His fellowship. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that we've had today to just to catch a little glimpse of our blessed Savior in his glory. We understand and we acknowledge that we as a church have been called to be fishers of men. Lord, we've been called to give out the gospel net, to preach the gospel. Lord, help us to be obedient to that, that we may then enjoy your power and your provision and enjoy your presence. And Father, I pray for those who have turned their backs on you, or Lord, they're debating that. They're thinking about going back to the old life. Lord, I pray that you would intervene in their life. I pray for, Lord, for those who may be here who have rejected the gospel. I pray that you would awaken their minds to the truth, and that they would come to Christ as their only Savior. Father, we ask you, Lord, to bless this time of response and hide this word in our heart. And may we meditate it long after we are dismissed from this place. We ask this in Jesus' name.
Preach the word, preach the cross, preach redemption to us.